If you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And while you do, I'll give a reminder of what has happened up to this point, the context for the five verses that we'll be reading this evening. You may remember that at the beginning of the last chapter, Paul and Barnabas had a heated debate with some of the religious Pharisees who had come down from Judea. You see, these men had come down to the church, and they were teaching that unless the people were circumcised according to the customs of Moses, then they could not be saved. There was such a heated disagreement that they couldn't settle it amongst themselves. So some of them were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders so that they could help them settle this matter. Now, when the apostles and elders received this question, they gathered together, and even after there had been much debate among them, they concluded that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. The only thing that the apostles asked was that the people would keep themselves from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what had been strangled, and from blood. They end it saying, "If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." For something as important as this matter, it seems to have been a very short letter. But for such a short letter, we see that it makes a tremendous impact. In fact, we read that the news greatly encouraged the churches. And of course it would. There were probably many in those congregations who were happy to hear this good news, full of grace. And especially many men in that congregation who would be really relieved to hear this good news. There's a meme going around that says how sad it must have been for those who received this letter after they had already been circumcised. But anyway, for this message, the apostles clarified that the scriptures taught that salvation was through grace. It was not through the act of circumcision. And so it's with this good news that circumcision was no longer necessary that Paul travels to Derbe and to Lystra, where he meets up with Timothy. And it's here that we pick up in this passage now. So Paul came, Acts 16, 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now take a moment to take in what has just happened in this passage. Poor Timothy has just received the news that circumcision is no longer necessary. And then his mentor, his father in the faith, says, "Hey, Timothy, guess what? You're going to be circumcised." That is what has just taken place in this passage, and that is the context. But what we see here is not some falling back into what Paul had been debating. It was not some reversal on the decision made in the council in Jerusalem. What we see here is an expression of love. An expression so meaningful that it caused the church to grow and increase in numbers daily. What was this expression? The expression was an act of selflessness. And in this message, I hope to show you the motivation of this act and the effect it had on the lost. Now, if you were around in the 1990s, you'd probably be familiar with the well-known hit called More Than Words. It's a song that explains that love is much deeper than words. In it, the artist explains how love is shown not only through speech, but through meaningful gestures and actions. Now, regardless of the intent of the songwriter, we see some truth in these words. For in the same way that faith is more than just a passing thought and is shown to be genuine through works, so also love is more than a word. It must be shown through genuine acts. And that's what we see here in Paul and Timothy. And that's what we see throughout the Bible. We see expressions of love that go beyond words. We see throughout the Old Testament God's love expressing itself through his creative work, through his Sabbath provision, and the blessing of the providing of the Garden of Eden and the protection of Noah and his family. We see it in God's gracious covenant blessings for his people. We think of how God stood with Abraham and Sarah in their moments of crisis, how he later saved Israel from famine and slavery. We think of how God, in love, brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. He also provided water and manna in the wilderness to feed his beloved people. We could go on and on. We see God's love manifested indeed toward his children through his patience, despite the sins of the people of God. We see God's love giving them a sacrificial system for forgiveness of their sins. And of course, in the incarnation of Jesus, we see the culmination of God's love. For in Jesus, we are given eternal life. In all these expressions, we see God's love clearly manifested. It's here where his love, where the rubber meets the road. And God's love is expressed unilaterally. God's love loves those who don't love him back. He's faithful towards those who are unfaithful. He loves those who sin against him. And we see God's love expressed throughout the story of redemption in word and deed throughout history. And it is that story, that mission, that God calls us to join him in. A mission that seeks the blind, the lost, out of love. And it's that pattern that we see here in this passage. We see Timothy expressing himself through love. A pattern in this passage, an act of sacrifice and love for the lost. Now, we also see that in, not only in Timothy, but we also see this in Paul. And I think most of us are pretty good at picking up on people's body language. We can detect it. We can sense when someone's starting to make an excuse about not wanting to do something. There's kind of a hesitation. There's a questioning of whether or not something is really worthwhile, if we really should be doing such and such a plan. There's justifications and all sorts of things. But we don't see that in Paul's life. We see a man who's focused on a mission. He's not doing this mission out of obligation, but out of love. He's a man who lays down his life for the lost. Love is the force that motivates him. And Paul's life follows the pattern established by God. Now, you might remember that Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. And in chapters 8 and 9, he explains what motivates his way of living. And I kind of want to get to the bottom of that. What drives Paul? Because what the scripture is calling us to here is not simply shaming us into doing what God wants us to do. We are seeing here that Paul and Timothy have a genuine love for the lost. And to get a better sense of what Paul's love is, we need to squeeze the juice out of this passage a little bit more by looking at what Paul says to the church in Corinth. See, because the church there apparently had questions concerning whether or not they were permitted to eat food that had been offered to idols. Now, you may remember that in the last chapter in Acts that we just studied, it was dealt with at length, right? The council had determined that the brothers were to abstain from food offered to idols. Case closed, right? But no, here in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes about food offered to idols as a matter of choice and of wisdom, rather than wrong or right. And if you've grasped what's going on here, you start to see what seems to be an apparent contradiction. Paul seems to be going against what the apostles are saying in Acts 15. And R.C. Sproul is helpful here because he argues that we're not seeing a contradiction here. What we're seeing here in the Jerusalem Council should not be seen as law, but rather prudence. He argues that the council was clarifying points of Scripture regarding the issue of circumcision that were already taught in Scripture, and that they were also dealing with all these other issues that were coming up in the church with this huge influx of Gentiles joining the church. That was because it was a critical moment in the life of the church. You see, Gentiles were coming into the full communion of the church, and they were coming in with all of their baggage from all of their past. After all, eating meat offered to idols was a regular part of the Gentiles' previous religious practice. They had lived in a world where it was so common to them and carried such significance to the Gentiles that to continue eating food offered to idols that they had previously worshipped would have caused them significant confusion. So the apostles, in their wisdom, said, you need to put that aside. You need to not eat that food at this time. It makes sense, until things calm down and settle down for the church, that these new Gentile believers would avoid eating meat offered to idols. And this makes sense because it was Paul himself who had fought so hard to clarify these matters, taking it all the way to Jerusalem. Why would he then contradict what he had fought so hard to achieve? So that's clarification. Let's go back to what Paul is writing here in the Corinthian church. See, he is addressing the issue of whether or not it's okay for Christians to eat food offered to idols. And while he talked about the fact that there's actually nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols, though it might be unwise for some, he still makes it abundantly clear that out of love for others, out of love for the Gentiles who had had so many associations with this food, we should be careful not to be a stumbling block to them. Paul goes on to explain that he and the church there have every right to eat this food, but that out of love and compassion for the lost or the weaker brother, they would abstain. For Paul, having the right to do something was not the main issue. The real question for him was not whether he was allowed to do it, it was whether or not he should do it. Should you do something that would hurt someone else? Something that would cause someone to stumble just because you can? And the answer is a resounding no. Listen to some of Paul's strong language in these chapters in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then in 8:12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Then he goes on to argue, saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. See, Paul is making all these decisions, all these sacrifices to win the Jews. 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. See, we're getting an inside view of what makes Paul tick. Paul has just said, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Man, we just had a wonderful time at the Oktoberfest yesterday. Had some delicious brats, some delicious meat. Could you imagine, like Paul, saying, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble? I don't know. That's a big sacrifice. Paul was willing to lay down his rights to a normal life and to meet. I mean, what an expression of love. And this just goes to show you that it was not simply duty or shame that motivated Paul. Paul loved the lost. He loved the mission of Christ. He wanted the lost to come into the kingdom. He cared so much about their salvation that he was willing to sacrifice his comfort and the things that he loved just to be able to give them a chance to be saved from hell. And it's the same principle that is at work in Paul's life as we look in, at this passage that we are examining this evening that is in at work in Timothy's life. See, we've seen Paul's love for the lost, but now we not only meet Timothy for the first time, but we see his love for the lost. Because even with the letter in hand that says that circumcision was not necessary, Timothy doesn't seem to even flinch at the idea of being circumcised. And the reason isn't because he wants to finally be a full Jew because his dad was Greek and his mom was Jewish and he was never able to become a Jew. No, that's not the reason he's doing that. He's not doing it because he feels some obligation. But we read in the text in verse 3, we see that the circumcision took place for the sake of the Jews. That's why this took place. Think about this again. Paul had just fought this battle against this action. The letter of the apostles in Jerusalem had been decided. And even so, for the sake of the lost, Timothy was giving up his rights for the sake of the lost. And Paul knew this was an important issue. This is why he asked Timothy to do this. See, soon in Acts 21, we'll read of the reaction of the Jews when they mistakenly assumed that Paul had taken in some Greeks into the temple, and they nearly murder him. See, Paul understood the mind of the Jew. He knew how important circumcision was for them. And so rather than simply stand tall with the ruling of the Jerusalem council and flaunt it in their face, instead, he lays down his victory and Timothy's circumcised for the sake of the souls of these men and women that they were trying to reach. Men and women who had already tried to kill Paul and left him for dead. They were the people Paul was witnessing to, that he was returning to. They were the people he wanted to make the pathway less resistant for. And this is the example that's set forth for us. And I've spent probably too much time this evening showing why Paul and Timothy were doing this unusual behavior. But the reason I did this was because this is the sort of behavior that is the opposite of what we see in our everyday lives. It's not our go-to behavior. In some ways, we Americans have become a people focused more on our rights than on sacrifice and on anything else. A few weeks ago, I remember seeing a sign at a restaurant in Point Rustin that read something like this: 7 days since our last Karen. Karen, if you're not aware, is the slang term that is used to describe a specific stereotypical middle-aged woman who is perceived as entitled, demanding, and rude. This is the name given to the woman who yells at the workers in the establishment and who is not afraid to demand to see a manager. When I saw that number, 7, I remember thinking, man, that is much lower than I had hoped that it would be. But in David Brooks' article, How America Got Mean, he explains that one restaurant owner he interviewed said that he has to eject a customer from his restaurant for rude or cruel behavior once a week, something that never used to happen. Brooks also noted that nurses are now leaving their jobs because patients have become so abusive. Now, having traveled around the world some, I've noticed that one thing that is really common practice in the United States but is absent in nearly every other place of the world, except for Americanized establishments around the world, is the idea that the customer is always right. That's something that is very American. And rather than the situation being corrected, it seems that the problem is only getting worse. The other day, I had to go purchase a computer, and I was speaking to the Costco employee, and he says, listen, you have 90 days to use this thing. You can use it, you can test it out, and for any reason, you can bring it back, no questions asked. He says, if you don't like the way it looks, if you don't like the way it smells, just bring it back. You have 90 days. I was like, wow, I've never heard something like that. And he said, also, if it's past 90 days, just bring it back anyway. We'll work with you. I thought, this is absurd. Now, don't get me wrong. I love easy returns. It makes it so much easier to buy things. But if we want to answer the questions, why have Americans become so mean, I think we need to look at the culture that we are creating and enabling. For our culture has become more and more a culture that's focused on its rights. It's a culture that says that the customer is always right, no matter what, and they should get whatever they demand. And that mentality goes beyond customer service. It goes into other areas of life. I remember about a year ago, I was pulling out of a garage, and I accidentally, apparently, cut someone off. The guy laid on his horn, tried to block me, illegally went in the other opposite lane to pass me, parked his car up the road, got out of his car, stood in the lane, and just started yelling at me in front of my car. All this just to let me know that I was a terrible driver and that it was absurd that I had a driver's license. The idea was so absurd that he got out of his car and was willing to risk his life to put himself in front of my car to confront me if I hadn't been a Christian. Well, now, nowadays it's common to hear that someone gets in a fight just over a parking spot or getting cut off. We read or witness about people physically fighting over these parking spots. So I ask the question again, how did Americans get so mean? Brooks argues that is because we live in a society devoid of moral education. He writes, generations are growing up in a morally inarticulate, self-referential world. In other words, people are growing up in a world that is increasingly focused on themselves and their perspectives, their experiences, rather than objective moral guidelines. He goes on to explain that we inhabit a society in which people are no longer trained in how to treat others with kindness and consideration. Our society has become one in which people feel licensed to give their selfishness free rein. And it's true. All people tend to prioritize themselves and neglect kindness and consideration. And this isn't anything new. People have been prioritizing themselves since the beginning of creation. See, and that is why what Paul and Timothy are doing here in this passage is so important. It stands out. Their witness is incredibly obvious. They're offering themselves as living sacrifices, the exact opposite of being selfish. They're demonstrating love. They're demonstrating selflessness. They're showing kindness. But when it comes to this sort of behavior, laying down our lives, doing what Paul and Timothy did here in this passage, oftentimes we kind of feel like we're sacrificing the truth. Isn't that giving in? Isn't that cowardice? Aren't we as Christians supposed to stand up for the truth? It seems like this sort of thing feels wrong in so many ways because it seems to compromise on the truth. And if people have been doing this since the beginning, aren't Paul and Timothy simply enabling the Jews to continue to believe what they want to believe? I mean, for Timothy to be circumcised, it seems that Paul just went ahead and gave in after all that hard work. But the reality is that if you consider what Paul has done in this passage, you will see that Paul was not wavering at all in the truth. He pursued the truth. He argued for the truth. And even in this very passage, we see that he is going from church to church with the truth of that letter as he goes. The truth mattered to Paul. He was not compromising on the truth. But see, the difference is that Paul's truth was accompanied by kindness, right? The difference isn't that Paul doesn't start with kindness and then sort of says, well, you know what, why don't we all just coexist? Let's leave truth to one side. No, he doesn't compromise with the truth. He begins with truth and then he adds kindness. He clarifies, he teaches, and then he shows kindness. And it's after clarifying God's word, stating clearly the teaching of God's word, that Paul then takes steps to show mercy and grace to those who do not yet know the truth, who would find his behavior a stumbling block. So that's what we see here in this passage, but what does it mean for you and me? Well, the reason I went to such lengths to show Paul and Timothy's actions was not because we are to imitate them exactly, but so that we could understand why they did what they did. Again, Paul and Timothy never had to do what they did. Paul could have eaten food offered to idols. Timothy had a letter exempting him from circumcision. But they did it because their actions were grounded in a mission. It was because their love for the lost was more important for them than living comfortably in this life. They were presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. They were not being conformed to this world. So as you consider those who are lost around you, consider how you might be able to live in such a way that communicates the love that you have towards them. Because we all have a love for the lost. But how can we show that in a way that they can see? How can we communicate that except for through action, through deeds, not just our words? Consider what areas of your life you might tend to cling to and feel you have a right to, and that sometimes you fight for, and consider how you can give those up to show your love to the lost. And just for fun, let's consider a few scenarios. It's finally the weekend. You've worked hard all week long. You've taken the kids to school, to music practice, to school, to music practice, to school, to sports. Saturday and Sunday have finally hit, and you finally have a moment to breathe, but you see your neighbor in their yard doing some manual labor. Perfect opportunity to go talk. You see them in some sort of need. You could help them, but man, does that look exhausting. The reality is you have no moral obligation to help. You've done your Christian duties faithfully all week long, and you're exhausted. Genuinely, no one would judge you for staying in, and perhaps it is the right thing for you to stay in and spend some time to rest or to be with your family. But you could take time to pray about it. You could consider what it might mean to your neighbor for you to make that sacrifice, for you to talk to them even though you are so exhausted and so busy. What it could mean for their salvation, for you to take an interest in their lives, to invite them over, to give them a cold drink. I've been a witness to this personally and its effectiveness. Now, as many of you may know, I'm a pastor, so I'm an expert evangelist, right? And when we were in Peru, everyone I talked to didn't exactly respond the way I had hoped, right? And then one evening, we decided to do something. Let me find my place here. And this is a lesson of humility for me, because it was my wife who actually showed me how it was to be done. See, we were in Peru, and we had decided that we would be involved in our neighbor's celebration. There was a big Catholic celebration with kind of a procession and fireworks and all sorts of things. It was complicated, but we decided that it would be wise for us to come and be a part of this thing out in the street. And so we made the choice to join in with them, and in only a few seconds, of course, Alicia, my wife, had introduced herself to our neighbor across the street, Maria, a woman who was our age, and one thing led to another, and the next thing you know, there we are inside of Maria's home, praying for her husband, Teo, who had gone through a pretty difficult surgery. They became some of our closest Peruvian friends, eventually came to church, and we still talk regularly. Maria even flew out of state to be at my dad's funeral this past April just to show her friendship. You never know how God can use a simple act of love to transform a relationship and open doors for the gospel to penetrate hearts of those who would otherwise never have listened. Consider the person that you might see at the gym, the store, your favorite coffee shop, or the person you see at work. Maybe they don't need anything at all. They don't need your help. They seem busy. They seem preoccupied, like they actually probably don't want to talk to you or talk to anyone else. It's true. Maybe you're not under any obligation to talk to them. You're tired. You feel like you might, if you were to talk to them, it might make the relationship much more awkward. And you don't want to make things weird. But brothers and sisters, what if you did? What if you did make things weird? What if you prayed and considered what it would mean to this person, eternally speaking, if you lay down your life for the sake of their soul and you spoke to them, had a coffee with them, just got to know them? What if they could see the love that you have for them in these actions? There are so many things we can do to make ourselves more approachable, more available, and thankfully, it doesn't have to require self-harm. There are so many things we can do to show our genuine love for the lost. Paul and Timothy's sacrifice opened doors that brought people into the church daily, we read at the end of this section. How can we lay down our rights and love so that others might be able to hear the gospel through our witness? It's my prayer that this week your love for God and for the lost may manifest itself in a selfless witness. A witness that is awkward, difficult, and even uncomfortable, but a witness that can make an eternal impact. Amen.